Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians, the third chapter. Our consecutive expository studies of Philippians have brought us most recently to Paul's words of warning in chapter 3. In verse 2 of this chapter, the apostle has begun to warn the Philippians about the dangerous influence of a group of false religionists that we commonly refer to as the Judaizers. The Judaizers were professing Jewish Christians who were pressuring Gentile Christians to become Jews in practice. Among other things, the Judaizers advocated faith in Christ plus circumcision in order to be saved. And this heresy was one that cropped up in the early church. We find in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, there early on in the church, we read these words, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And this error continued to infect the churches of Christ for many years. Better than a decade after that, after Acts chapter 15, the influence of this heresy was being felt at the church at Philippi and threatened that church. In principle, this error is still with us to this very day. The particulars aren't the same, but in principle, the same error is present with us today. More about that later. Paul looked at this and he rightly saw this as a serious deviation from the gospel. So in verse 2, he comes out with guns blazing. Look at verse 2. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The apostle warns the Philippians about these false teachers. And in verse 2, he uses some very unflattering language to describe them. He grabs the attention of the Philippians with a threefold repetition of the Greek word blepeta, which means beware. Three times he says it, beware, beware, beware. Also in this warning, he employs a device called assonance. Assonance is the use of similar sounds in words. And he selects words that begin with a kappa. That's like an English letter K, a K sound. Blepeta tus kunas. Blepeta tus kakus ergatas. Blepeta tein katatomein. Can you imagine the apostle preaching this? See, you're not Greek speakers. Neither am I, really. But I'm trying to capture something of the pathos in Paul's heart and express it to you, not reading Greek. Paul first calls them dogs. And the apostle isn't using this term merely to be vulgar or be insulting or derogatory. He uses it as a religious term. For the Jews, Gentiles were dogs. They were religiously and ritually unclean. The Judaizers regard all who are uncircumcised as spiritual dogs. But the truth is, they were the dogs. For though they were circumcised in the flesh, they remained uncircumcised in heart. Then Paul goes on to call these individuals evil workers. They were active in their cause. They worked hard to promote their teaching. They were disobedient to the very law that they professed to adhere to. They were workers of evil, not righteousness. And they were doing positive harm to the gospel. They shifted the spotlight from the person and work of Jesus Christ to focus on worn out rituals and human effort. And then thirdly, the apostle calls these individuals the mutilation, the amputation. He employs a literary device called paronomasia, words that are similar in sound but different in meaning. And he essentially says, beware of the katatome, verse 2. And then in verse 3 he says, for we are the peritome. Beware of the mutilators, we are the circumcision. Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision. And by the use of this play on words, Paul takes the very source of the Judaizers' pride, which was circumcision, and he interprets it as the surest sign. Their conception of circumcision, the thing they prided themselves in, becomes the surest sign that they have no share among God's people. Now understand that these are not the words of a man who is just irritated with people. And he's going off on an angry vent. This isn't a personal pique with Paul. No, this was a serious matter. The Judaizers weren't just a little bit mistaken. They weren't just a little bit off the mark. No, their error struck at the very heart of the gospel. And so Paul is very strong in opposing them. He calls them spiritual Gentiles. He calls them workers of evil. He calls them spiritually uncircumcised mutilators. And this is strong language. But you see, this was serious error. And this serious error had been around for a long time. This wasn't the first time that Paul contended with this. You know what it's like when you keep running into the same problems over and over again. And as a pastor or a preacher, you keep running into the same errors over and over again. You don't fool around with this stuff. You deal with it strongly. Strong language is in order. And we should not be put off by this. There are times for such language. But of even greater importance than the language Paul uses is the heart behind it. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now here's a question to think about. What kind of a heart would use language like this? Dogs, evil workers, mutilators. What kind of a heart would use language like this? Most people today, including professing Christians, would say that someone who uses language like that must surely be a proud, angry, bigoted, unloving person. For someone to use language like that. And you know that if they said that about Paul, they would be dead wrong. Dead wrong. We need to understand the times in which we live. We live in a generation that calls compromise humility. We live in a generation that calls indulgence love. A generation, as I said this morning in the Sunday school class, a generation that despises authority. A generation that thinks more about the present than it does about the future or about eternity. A generation that thinks more about pleasing men than it thinks about pleasing God. A generation that lacks zeal for truth and lacks zeal for souls. And most importantly, lacks zeal for God's honor. These are the times we live in. We live in a generation that knows little about manly, forthright, principled Christian living. We live in a generation that would be offended by the Apostle Paul. So after issuing this warning in verse 2, Paul reinforces that warning in three ways. Strengthens it. Buttresses it in three ways. Last time we began to consider the first of these. In verse 3, Paul reinforces his warning first by asserting the true identity of the Philippians. Verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilators, for we are the circumcision." And there he's asserting the true identity of the Philippians. And not only of the Philippians, but of all true Christians. All true believers in Jesus Christ. We are the circumcision. And the language in the Greek, if you could read it, is emphatic. It literally reads, "We ourselves are the circumcision." Not just the Philippians, but all true Christians. All who look to Christ alone for salvation from sin. They are the circumcision. Elsewhere, the apostle asserts he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. not by the letter. That's in Romans 2, 28 and 29. And then Paul also wrote to the Colossians, in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's found in Colossians 2 and verse 11. Now we might think that that's a New Covenant idea or a New Testament idea. It is not. It is found all throughout Scripture. Let's turn to a couple of Old Testament passages and we'll look at this. Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 25 and 26. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. And then he mentions some of them. Egypt and Judah, Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised. And then look at this. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. You see that clear distinction in the Scripture. One may be physically circumcised and not be circumcised in heart. Find the same thing in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 7 and 9. Ezekiel 44, verse 7. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. Here's these foreigners. They lack both. They lack physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision. He says, when you brought these foreigners in to be in my sanctuary and to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, etc., etc. And then notice verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. So we find that in these passages, two circumcisions are mentioned. One physical, one spiritual. And just as circumcision of the flesh designated participation in the old covenant, so circumcision of the heart designates participation in the new covenant. In both cases, an operation is performed in the secret place. In both cases, covenant promises are applied to the individuals who experience these circumcisions. But what was external and physical under the old covenant is now internal and spiritual under the new covenant. What was administered by a human agent under the old covenant is now administered by a divine agent under the new. One may have the foreskin of the flesh removed, but there is no salvation from sin. No salvation from sin unless the foreskin of the heart has been removed. One may not have the foreskin of the flesh removed, but there is salvation from sin if the foreskin of the heart has been removed. And so for this reason, Paul writes in Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's the issue. Are you and I new creatures in Christ? Have the foreskin of our hearts been removed? That's the real issue, not circumcision of the flesh. So Paul's message is clear. He essentially says these false teachers who are so proud of circumcision, so zealous for circumcision, are in reality uncircumcised. Far from being the true proprietors and holders of circumcision, they are little more than physical mutilators. They accuse us of being incomplete without physical circumcision. They accuse us of being outside the covenant because of our trust in Christ alone to save us. But quite to the contrary, we who are circumcised in heart, we are the circumcision, not they. They are the mutilation. Circumcision is little more than a mutilation of the flesh. if it replaces faith in Jesus Christ as a basis of acceptance with God. When Gentile Christians, under pressure from the Judaizers, when they accept circumcision as a way to receive God's favor, as a way to receive God's blessing, they're acting like pagans in the surrounding culture who try to gain the favor of God, the favor of the gods, by physically mutilating themselves. That's something that is rooted in pagan idolatry. As an outward sign, circumcision has no value unless it also comes from a spiritual attitude of submissive obedience to the will of God. Outward circumcision is nothing without that. And so Paul's words stand as a warning to all who would be drawn away from Christ and insist on the primary importance of religious rituals. I said earlier that this error is still around us to this day, and it is. There are many in our day, there are many alive this very moment, who in some sense say, yes, faith in Christ is necessary to be saved. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but that alone isn't enough. I need something else along with that in order to be saved. And there's a whole bunch of things that they would add to faith in Christ in order to be saved from their sins. Faith in Christ plus religious rituals. Faith in Christ plus religious ceremonies. But without faith in Christ and the work of the Spirit in one's heart, even the most sacred rite is nothing more than an empty, outward, physical act. A meaningless performance with no spiritual value at all. And I believe that every single person here this morning knows that. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Christian or not, professing Christian or not, you know that you can engage in religious rituals and ceremonies and not know God. That it's possible to be steeped in all kinds of religious practices and to have engaged in this rite or that ceremony or that religious ritual and yet to be a stranger to Jesus Christ. And to have no love in your heart for Jesus Christ. You know that's true. Everybody knows that's true. You can go to church and not love God. You can go to church, you can be baptized, you can be confirmed. You can come to communion and not love Jesus Christ. Everybody knows that. And so this error is still with us to this day. You trust in any of those things. You trust in your church affiliation. You trust in your church membership. You trust in baptism, circumcision, confirmation, any religious ritual or ceremony, you trust in those things, it will fail you. That isn't what's going to pass muster in the day of judgment before God. You can have all these ceremonies and all these rites, but without faith in Jesus Christ, without circumcision of the heart, it really doesn't mean much at all. Look to Christ. You must look to Christ alone. Divine favored. God's salvation will come to you in no other way than if you look to Jesus Christ alone. Do you know people who, yeah, they believe in Jesus in some sense, but what they're really trusting in is that they're part of the right church. Do you know people, yeah, they believe in Jesus, but what they're really banking on is the fact that they go to church every week. People who believe in Jesus in some sense, but they were baptized. They were confirmed. You know people like this, don't you? This is the error Paul's talking about here. It's faith in Christ plus nothing. Faith in Christ alone that saves. Last time we considered just two of the practical lessons that can be drawn from verses 2 and 3. And this morning we're going to consider two more. Last time we considered first the propriety of the judicious use of strong language to preserve the gospel and protect Christ's sheep. And then secondly, we considered the priority of faith in Christ alone. Now thirdly, this morning, We're going to consider lessons in connection with the presence of serious errors in the church. The presence of serious errors in the church. This is nothing new. The presence of doctrinal errors in the church. The presence of controversy and disagreement. This is nothing new. It has always been this way. It has been this way from the beginning. But it can be confusing, can it? When brethren disagree, when the Pauls and the Barnabases disagree with one another, it can be confusing. It can be disheartening. It can be unpleasant and disappointing. There's a peace-loving part of us that can become confused and sometimes even cynical. There's a temptation to become cynical over the presence of controversy and disagreement in the church. There's something in us that just says, oh, come on, can't we just get along? There are a few people who enjoy polemics, but only a few. Most do not enjoy polemics. And when disagreement and controversy come knocking at the church door, we face certain temptations, and I want to remind you of those temptations and warn you against those temptations so that you won't fall into those things when controversy and doctrinal error come to the church. The first temptation is to become surprised and to get disillusioned over errors that creep into the church. We can be surprised and get disillusioned when errors creep into the church. Doctrinal errors were present in the early church. They're present in the church today. They've always been with the church. Paul faced them. So will we. My friends, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. And don't be disillusioned by this. This is the nature of the world we live in. It's the nature of the period of history that we live in. We live in that time when the kingdom is present, and yet it's not completely present. We're in the throes of a conflict between good and evil. Of course there's going to be errors that come to the church. It's always been this way, and so it will continue to be until the Lord returns. So our dreamy idealism must be tempered with biblical realism. This is the way it is. There's a second temptation that comes with the presence of serious errors in the church. It is the temptation to expect error and opposition to come from the declared enemies of Christ, not His professed friends. Now there's a curveball that comes to us. Errors that infiltrate the church don't always come from the avowed enemies of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they come from the ranks of those who claim to be identified with the gospel. You know, if somebody came in this place spouting error and had a big sign on them, said, I'm an enemy of the gospel. I don't love Jesus Christ. I don't love the truth of the Bible. Then no problem. We'd be able to spot that person easily. But that usually isn't the way it happens. That isn't the way it happened at Philippi. Those who came in with this serious, soul-damning error were those who professed to be Christians. They claimed to believe in salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. These were people that didn't deny the necessity of faith in Christ. No, they believed that. You need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, but they just wanted to add a little something to it. They didn't deny that faith in Christ saves. They just omitted one little word, one very important word, the word alone. Christ alone wasn't sufficient to save. They said that you needed something in addition to faith in Christ, to supplement it, to make up for what it lacks. You need to add to it. You need circumcision, or you need this, or you need that. Oftentimes the most serious errors come not from the enemies of the gospel, but from the professed friends of Christ. If they came from the declared enemies of Christ, it'd be easy to spot. But Satan's smarter than that, isn't he? He's cunning. And he's more subtle than that. Sometimes these errors will come from the professed friends of Christ. There's a third temptation we face when serious errors come to the church. When this happens, we're tempted to major on minors and to minor on majors. And things get blown out of proportion. There's some error or some point of disagreement. There can be a tendency to focus on that thing and focus on it to death. And it may not warrant it. We lose a sense of proportion. One of the things that helps us to distinguish these things is to be able to distinguish errors that threaten the gospel from those that don't. Now, that isn't always easy to do. Because really, every doctrinal error threatens the gospel in some way, doesn't it? Every deviation from truth in some way threatens the gospel. Some are more directly related to the gospel than others. Some more directly related to salvation than others. But it's important that we make some attempt to distinguish these things and measure our response accordingly so that we don't major on minors and minor on majors. Let me give you an example. Take, for example, the sovereignty of God. I trust everybody here believes in the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign in salvation, that when God moves toward an individual, He has a people whom He's chosen for Himself, and when He moves toward an individual, that individual will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if God doesn't do that, that individual is incapable of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the sovereignty of God. So take that truth on the one hand, and then what about the issue of baptism? Take that on the other. Now, both of these concerns impact the gospel in some way, don't they? They're both related to the gospel. But the sovereignty of God has far more direct implications for the gospel than the doctrine of baptism does. Are either one of those truths altogether unimportant? No, the sovereignty of God is important. So is baptism. Baptism is important. It's just not as directly related to the gospel as the sovereignty of God is. So it would be a mistake to oppose both in the same way. Errors in connection with the doctrine of salvation call for stronger countermeasures. Other types of errors may call for a more tempered response. It all depends. We need wisdom to know the difference. We need wisdom to know the difference. Otherwise, we can play right into the enemy's hands if we're not careful. So when errors come to church, we face the temptation of major on minors and minor on majors. There's at least one more temptation that we face. This, I think, is the most obvious one. When error creeps into the church, temptation that we face is to fail to stand for truth when we should. Right? Right? Or not? To fail to stand for truth when we should, because who of us likes to fight? Don't we want to love people? Don't we want to get along with others? We don't enjoy fighting. We don't enjoy division. And the temptation when error comes is to fail to stand firm for the truth when we should. Now, there are some people who seem to pride themselves in their ability to get along with everybody. And you've met folks like this before. They hear about a division in the church, or they hear about some brethren that aren't getting along, or some kind of a disagreement between them. And they're the ones that talk about reconciliation. They talk about making peace. And they almost seem to be like above everybody else because they don't seem to have these difficulties. And they almost pride themselves that they're so loving and they're so above others that they seem to be able to get along with everybody. You know something? If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be getting along with everybody. Are you there? Hello? Is that true? Because Jesus didn't get along with everybody. I'm not talking about going out waving your flag and getting in people's faces and just being generally ugly and nasty. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that if you stand for truth and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not going to get along with everybody. Jesus didn't, neither should his followers. We can lovingly agree to disagree. But we should never get along with others at the expense of truth. Josh Harris makes this observation. He says, if our generation is going to have any temptation, it's going to be that we're so free and so accommodating and so humble that we never take a stand. There are many doctrinal issues that we face at the present time. Some of those concerns are more directly related to the gospel than others are. But in every case, brethren, we must know what we believe about these things. Know what you believe about these things. And once you figure out what you believe about these things, stand firm. Don't cave in. We must have convictions about the truth of God's word, and we must live by those convictions, no matter what it costs. And when I say no matter what it costs, I mean that. It may cost you time. Standing firm for truth and living by your convictions may cost you money. It may cost you ease and convenience. It may cost you relationships. It may cost you position in the world. But who cares about all of that? You must be faithful to God, faithful to Christ. Have clear convictions about the truth and live by those convictions. Thank God that Paul did. If he didn't, he probably never would have written that part of Philippians. And who knows what would have happened. Well, these are some of the temptations that come with the presence of serious errors in the church. Now, fourthly and finally, by way of application, consider the properties of circumcision under the new covenant. The properties of circumcision under the new covenant. Paul's statements in the New Testament about circumcision under the new covenant teach us some important things about its properties. Paul says things about circumcision. We learn some things about the properties of that circumcision. And those things, in turn, teach us some vital truths about gospel salvation. And there are three things that I want to say about the properties of circumcision under the new covenant. And keep in mind that as I describe these properties, they all teach us something about gospel religion. They all teach us about what it means to be a true Christian. They all teach us about what it means to really be saved and to really know God and to really know I'm going to heaven when I die. The first thing is, it's a radical operation. Isn't it? Isn't circumcision a radical operation? It involves a cutting away of the flesh. It involves a cutting away of something that you were connected to. It involves the removal of the body of the flesh. Spiritual circumcision is the radical cutting away and cutting off and casting away the evil nature. Not the foreskin, the fleshly foreskin, but the foreskin of the heart. It involves the cutting away of something very near to you. It involves the radical transformation of one's nature. Something that you were attached to has now been cut away. The sins you formerly loved and served, now you cast them away. Jesus spoke about this, the radical nature of gospel salvation. He spoke of it not as a cutting off of the foreskin, but as a cutting off of hands and feet and plucking out eyes. Let's look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And look at the words of Jesus. Mark 9, verse 43. Mark 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell. Into the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Heaven will be filled with one-eyed, one-handed cripples. Probably heaven will be filled with blind people that have no feet. They don't have enough hands to cut off or feet to cut off. It's a radical operation. Do you know anything about this? Do you know anything about facing the fact, being confronted with the reality that if I don't deal with this thing and that thing, I will not go to heaven? If I don't realistically face up and deal with this issue and that sin issue and that moral and ethical issue, I won't make it to heaven. Has your hand caused you to stumble this past week? Has your eye caused you to stumble this past week? Have your feet taken you places you never should be? It's a radical operation. Secondly, it's an internal operation. Circumcision of the heart is an operation on the inner person. It's an operation in the secret place. It involves a change in the inner person. It involves an inner change of character. Even though it brings about a change in your outward conduct, it doesn't start with by cleaning up the outside. It starts inward. It's an inward change that's evidenced by an outward conduct. Circumcision is in the heart. It involves a fundamental change of nature. And that's our problem, isn't it? We need a change of heart. We need a change of nature. We can't change our own hearts, can we? How many times have you tried? Can't change your own nature. You can't give yourself a new heart or give yourself a new nature. Again, the words of Jesus confirm this idea. Matthew 23, verse 26. First, clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. People say, well, how I dress and how I look doesn't matter. It's the content of my character that's important. Well, I'll tell you something. If the content of your character is what it's supposed to be, it's going to make a difference in how you look. And people are going to know something about the content of your character by the way you look on the outside. This idea where you can just be a slob and just be careless about your outward appearance, but it's the content of your character. No. When I see somebody who's slobby, it's telling me something about their character. Everybody does that. Everybody knows that. This is an internal operation. I said first it's a radical operation, but thirdly, under the new covenant, circumcision is a divinely performed operation. We're going to look at several texts. I want you to grasp this. This circumcision of the heart is a divinely performed operation. Listen to Ephesians 2 and verse 11. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I want you to listen to this text. Ephesians 2, verse 11. You, the Gentiles in the flesh, are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Just like in Philippians. Those who really were circumcised, they're called the uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. This circumcision, Jewish circumcision, is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, Colossians 2:11. In Him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. There's a contrast between these two circumcisions. One is done by human hands, one is done by God. And those texts are easy to remember, isn't it? Ephesians 2:11, Colossians 2:11. Isn't that amazing? Same numbers. You can remember those numbers. 2:11, Ephesians, Colossians. And both of those texts speak to the same issue. If you would be a true Christian, here's what it means. If you would be a true Christian, you must be circumcised in heart, and only God can do that. Only God can do that. God is the only one who can circumcise your heart and remove the foreskin of your heart. You can't circumcise your own heart. God has to do it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. God alone can circumcise your heart. But now I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. A couple of texts I want you to turn to and look at them. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. I just said that God alone can circumcise your heart. Now look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Well, I thought we couldn't circumcise our own hearts. Now God comes and He says, circumcise your heart. Jeremiah chapter 4. Look at Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4:4. Same thing with Jeremiah. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Well, now this is confusing, isn't it? God alone can circumcise our hearts. It's a circumcision made without hands. And yet there are these texts that tell us to circumcise our own hearts. God said to His old covenant people, circumcise yourselves, remove the foreskin of your hearts. How do we understand this? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? It's not a contradiction. This is what I would say. Maybe somebody else has another idea. This is what I would say. In those passages that refer to God's action, God performing the circumcision, it's an emblem of regeneration. It's language that speaks about the new birth. But in those passages that call us to act and to circumcise ourselves, there, circumcision is an emblem of repentance. Just different language to express these concepts. Only God can give us a new heart. But God also calls us to turn from our sins. Now, He gives repentance. Repentance is a gift, but yet it's something we have to do. It's something He calls us to do, something we have to do. He gives us a new heart. And let me tell you, when God gives you a new heart, you'll repent. When God gives you a new heart, you'll believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I've laid out all this material. Circumcision is a radical operation. It's an internal operation. It's a divinely performed operation. Now, here's the all-important question. Have you been circumcised in heart? Can you say, as you look at your heart and you look at your life and you see what your relationship is to God, what your relationship to God has been, and what God has done in your life, or maybe you have to admit what God hasn't done in your life. As you look at these things, have you been circumcised in heart? Do you know anything of this radical operation upon you? And you know, so you could even come from a Christian home and have been raised in the church and been around these things all your life, but it's still a radical operation. Because there's some radical changes that take place in the heart, even of someone who has been moral and religious all his or her life. It's a radical operation. It's an internal operation. A divinely performed operation. Do you know anything of this? If you do, that's what a Christian is. If you don't, you're not a Christian. A true Christian is someone who's been circumcised. Not in the flesh, or not just in the flesh, but in heart. Can you say that the foreskin of your heart has been removed in Christ? Has your old man, your old nature, been cut away, cast away? Has your heart been circumcised to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul? Are you repenting of your sins? Are you a new creation in Christ? Have you known anything of this inward change? You know, unless you are a new creature in Christ, nothing else really matters. This is the all-important issue right here. Doesn't matter how much you've got in your retirement fund. Doesn't matter what car you drive or what kind of clothes you like to buy and wear. Doesn't even matter what your physical health is. The all-important issue is this. Are you a new creature in Christ? Do you know what it is to be circumcised in heart? Religious rituals? Who cares about that? Church membership? Church attendance? Circumcision? Baptism? Confirmation? Communion? Bible reading? All those things. None of that will gain you any favor with God. It's Christ alone who saves. His sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of His blood upon the cross, that blood alone cleanses away sin. The perfect life, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, that perfection alone will commend one to God. It won't be your obedience. Don't count on your obedience gaining you any acceptance with God. The only obedience God accepts is the obedience of His Son, and you better lay hold of that by faith. Your obedience, your righteousness won't measure up at God's judgment bar in the last day. It's trusting in Christ. All who look to Christ have their sins washed away in His blood. All who look to Jesus Christ in faith have credited to them His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness. He has done all that needs to be done. He has done everything necessary to save. Look to Him. Look to Him and live. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we pray that Your Spirit will walk among us and deal with us in our hearts. And that He will come and cause dead bones to live. That He will come and impart understanding and enable us to see the truth as it is in Jesus. Father, may we examine our own hearts. May we ask ourselves again and again, have I been circumcised in heart? And Lord, if not, we pray that today will be the day when You will come and perform that wonderful operation in the secret place. And we pray that those of us who have been circumcised in heart, as the new nature has been implanted, the old nature removed, Father, we pray that we will live accordingly, that we will bear the fruits of righteousness, fruits of holiness, and obedience, and faith. Father, please deal with us as we need You to. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.